I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And this is where we're going to spend our time, God willing, over the next several weeks and months. For a variety of reasons, wanted us to be able to go through this little epistle together. Let me read the first four verses, and then we'll pray. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for all of the various things it teaches us about yourself and your Son and your Spirit and your grace and your mercy, your power and your love. And Father, we pray that you would manifest your attributes through your word, your power to save and your power to transform, your work as we consider this morning in one man's life. And Father, we pray that that man's testimony might become something of our own by your own grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This past year, my son David began playing baseball with a new team, with CEC, or the Christian Educational Consortium. And when we made that move over to that team, there came a whole new group of kids to try to get to learn their names and get introduced to their parents and whatnot. Well, among the young men on that team is a young man named Ben Auten. And what stood out to me when I first saw Ben was that he got to that stage of life that some young men get to at 16 or 17 where they can grow a beard. And so Ben stood out. Now David's got a kid with a beard on his team. That's something about how you get a little bit older. And what I knew about Ben, other than his beard, was that he seemed to be a very happy young man. He's a left-handed closer for the team. If you know baseball, you know what that means. Well, a few weeks ago, David told me that one of the local news channels, Wave 3 here in the area, was going to be filming their baseball team because they wanted to do a story about Ben. Well, I said, well, what's so special about Ben? Why does the local news want to tell his story? Well, I found out something about Ben that I hadn't known. When Ben was 2 days old, he suffered a stroke that left him paralyzed on his left side. He had then what they would call cerebral palsy as a result of that stroke. It would be years before this young man could walk, and it wasn't until he was 10 that he could speak in complete sentences. Baseball became his therapy. And it was through the repetition of playing baseball that the various wires in his brain and body began to be healed and put back together in a way that really is quite extraordinary. All right, now having told you that story, if you wanted to come and watch the CEC Cougars, you'd probably now be waiting for that time when at the end of the game they brought in the lefty, and to watch this young man put a ball in a hand that for 10 years was closed up like this, and to now open and be able to throw a baseball over 80 miles an hour. And had you seen him before you heard that story, you might think, well, he's a pretty impressive player. But having heard his story, watching him play ball would become something rather extraordinary and some might say almost miraculous to watch this kid. And what I'm getting at is the biography of who that kid is changes everything you see about what he does from ordinary to rather extraordinary. All right, now I've just read a few words written by a man. He's one of the best known men in all of human history. And his writings have impacted nations. They have impacted some of the great men and women throughout the past 2,000 years. He's a man who came from a little town called Tarsus, which is now located in south central Turkey. And if you were to visit one of the churches that he preached or listen to him preach in a synagogue or hear him preach on a street corner or come across his writings, you certainly would be struck by things like his fervor and his passion for the faith. You'd be struck by his desire to let people know about this Jesus that he was constantly talking or writing about. But if you knew his story, if you knew his biography, it might be that that preacher somehow would become something really rather extraordinary. I had lunch a couple of weeks ago with a preacher who told me a little bit about his biography, and that biography was extraordinary in a very different way. He comes from a long generation of preachers on both sides, and if my memory serves me right, I think it goes back some 10 generations on one side and 5 generations on the other side. His father's father and grandfather and great-grandfather, all of them were preachers. And on his mother's side, his grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever. Now, that's one thing. But if you saw this man Paul preach and you saw the fervor and love that he had for the Savior and somebody comes along and said, "Do you know who that is?" He said, "Well, yeah, I know he's what, Paul, and he comes from Tarsus, right? And he's one of these, what do they call them, apostles? He's certainly a preacher or a pastor." But you say, "You know what? If I could take you back just a few years, you'd never, ever, ever, ever think you'd hear that man say the things that he's now saying. Just like if I could take you to 10-year-old Ben Auten with a clenched hand and say, you know what? In a few years, that kid's going to be standing on a baseball mound, pitching to close games for one of the local high schools." Well, this morning, as we begin a series of messages on Paul's letter to Titus, I want to give something of the biography of Paul as Paul himself gives it here in the opening words of this epistle. Now, let me just say a few things about Titus. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it today. As we work our way through, I'll give a little bit more about the background of it. But this, along with the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, are called by Bible scholars the pastoral epistles, or the pastor's epistles, or the pastor's letters. Now, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that this man, Paul, wrote a good bit of the New Testament, and most of what he wrote to churches. There's another little book called Philemon that he wrote to an individual, but aside from that, he wrote to local churches. Now, we know very little really about Titus. We're told a little bit about him here, and really all we're told about him here is that Paul considered him a true son. He's mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, largely by way just of being part of an entourage of other preachers, and the fact that he came and presented some very good news to the Apostle Paul, and that he was a means of bringing comfort to the Corinthians. He's mentioned twice in the book of Galatians, and then once here in this book that bears his name. So he's not like Timothy. If we were starting Timothy, we could go back to the book of Acts and some of other of Paul's epistles, and he has a lot more to flesh out for us about the life of Timothy. And again, in regard to that, in comparison to that, we know little about Titus. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And we learn from the book of Galatians that he had some part in the circumcision controversy that had rocked the early church, and that is, do male Christians need to be circumcised if they're going to be Christians? And some of the Jewish people said, yeah, they need to become Jews before they can become Christians. And Paul refused to see Titus circumcised. And so he was kind of a bit of the center of some of that early controversy. Now, we find in this letter that Paul has left him on Crete, the largest island in Greece, in order to establish the church there in regard to its leadership and in regard to what we might call substantive Christian living. All right, now that the grace of God has come to you, what does the grace of God do for you? What's it look like now that you believe in Jesus? And what does that new faith demand of your life, particularly when you've lived a life that is very contrary to what God has revealed? If you were to try to come up with, and don't know that we need to do this, but come up with a kind of a key verse for the book, I would argue that you'd probably find it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, where he begins by talking about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appearing. And he then describes what that means for us. But this reality that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, the love that God has for men has appeared, or that it has been made manifest. Now, how did the love of God, our Savior, appear? Well, it appeared in the person and the work of Jesus. And for Paul, the coming of Christ into the world, his dying upon the cross, being buried and then raised from the dead, and in Paul's message, ascending to the right hand of God and interceding for his people and one day coming in power and glory, was not some theological abstraction that he held to. It was not simply a conservative Christian position that he embraced. It was the sum and substance of his life. It was not just the grand event in human history. It was the grand reality of his life. The kindness and love of God, his Savior, had not just appeared to mankind, it had appeared to him. It had come to him and it had revolutionized his life. And it is something of that revolutionary new life that I want to point to this morning. And I'm going to bring out five things, most of them really quite brief. I want to consider from these opening words a new name, a new identity, a new mission, a new passion, and a new message. So let's consider, first of all, a new name. This book begins the way that all of Paul's letters begin, unless Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, if Paul wrote Hebrews, then he would have been different. One of the reasons people question whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, even though the King James tells us that he wrote Hebrews with the, it says there, the epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews in the King James, but that's not in the original text. It doesn't say Paul. Well, all Paul's letters begin not with the name of the person you're writing to, but with his own name. So if I wrote you a letter, I wouldn't start it with Jim. I'd start it with your name. But back then, you told who you were so that when you got the letter, you knew immediately who it was that wrote it. And in his epistles, he calls himself Paul. And that's really how he is best known. But many of you will know that that was not his birth name. He did not start off in life. His mom and dad didn't call him Paul. They called him Saul. And we are first introduced to this man, Saul, in a very dramatic and really kind of horrifying way. He's introduced to us in the book of Acts in chapter 7, where there was a man that we refer to as the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was put on trial for his faith, and that ended with his being stoned. And stoning was obviously a very horrific and graphic and painful way to die. And it was in that event that we first read about a young man named Saul who watched over the cloaks, because when men were going to throw those stones, they took their coats off, and Saul became the coat attendant of that event. And the Bible tells us that he was giving hearty approval to what was going on. So the first thing we ever come across with this man who's going to describe himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, was watching the first martyr having his body pummeled to death with stones and viewing that as a good thing. That's the first time we come across him. The next thing we're told about Saul is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. We read, "And as for Saul," and Luke the historian is saying, remember that guy I mentioned a little while ago? "He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." That's quite a testimony. He was not just intellectually anti-Christian. He didn't just take up his pen to write about the dangers of Christianity and faith in Jesus and the fanaticism of the followers. He wanted to destroy them. And on the simplest sense of that, that meant dragging people, men and women, to prison. We then read about him in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. "Then Saul," listen to the language here, "still breathing threats and murder." What's it mean to breathe murder? To have that be a part of you, have that coming out of you, "murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, didn't care, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, why did he want to bring them there? Well, he wanted to silence them. He wanted to see them imprisoned. He wanted to see them tortured and, if possible, executed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, from that point, when he goes to Damascus, now, if you know the story, well, you might perk up, Damascus, right? Because it is on that way to Damascus with hatred and murder and imprisonment in his heart and mind where he has a revelation of the risen Christ. Saul meets Jesus. And Saul, we find from that moment on, is forever changed. And everything we read about him after Acts chapter 9 is seen in light of, and bright light of, that event. Now, it's interesting that from that point when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, till years later, he still goes by the name Saul. So we read about him in the book of Acts for several chapters. Every time he's mentioned as Saul. And it's not until he is involved on his, what we call that first missionary journey with a man named Barnabas, that in Acts 13:9 we read that Saul was also called Paul. Now from that time onward, Luke, the historian of the early church, changes the name of Saul, or tells us that Paul or Saul is now going to go by this other name. Now, what is significant about that change of name? Well, at that time, many Jews would have had both a Roman name and a Roman or Greek name that they would be known by, because they lived in a world that had been conquered by these Gentile oppressors. And in order to do business and travel around, they didn't always use simply their Hebrew names or their Jewish names or their Hebrew names, just like the people we talk about as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were not their Hebrew names. Those were their Babylonian names. So sometimes you'd get another name, and because Saul's family had Roman citizenship, he had a Roman name also, and that name was Paul. Now, did he take the name Paul because it sounded so similar to Saul and thought, okay, pick out a name for yourself, I'll just pick out one that kind of rhymes? Well, we don't really know all of the reasons for it. I do think there's some significance to the name. The name Saul was a name that meant desired, and that's very interesting in light of Saul being the first king of Israel. And then taking that name, the name of a king, who, though we have mixed feelings about Saul, was still a great man in Jewish history. Saul is a name that means desired. Paul is a name that means little or small or insignificant. And I think for in his heart and his mind, the grace of God, was a time he was associated with greatness, and now he's associated with littleness. In his own mind, he is a small, insignificant, and we're going to see that not just here, but in other places in the language that he uses to describe himself. But the more important reason why he takes this name is that he has begun to identify with Gentile converts who are coming to faith in Jesus. So that when his ministry is to the Jews first, primarily, he associates as a Jew. He is Saul. He's from a particular tribe. He has a particular background. But now he comes and he's ministering the grace of God and the message of the gospel among Gentile people for whom his Jewish background may be confusing or largely insignificant. And so he begins to identify with them in so many ways, and does so also now with the inclusion of his new name. Now, when you understand his background and you understand where he was and you understand something of the first century Jewish-Gentile conflict, think of it perhaps in terms of some of the modern Palestinian Jew conflict or Arab Israeli conflict, where when you think about these two groups of people, you don't think about harmony, you think about hatred, you think about violence, you think about people trying to destroy one another. Well, that gives you a little bit of an insight into the first century Jew-Gentile world. For a Jew like Saul, growing up with the revelation of God, and that there was a way life was, and there was a way that life made sense, and there was a way you lived, and there was a morality, and there was a way that you ate, and a way that you drank, and a way that you married, and a way you interacted with women. And now he's plunged into this carnal, Gentile world that had never had the revelation of God, with people that drank pig's blood and ate pork and did all of these horrible, terrible things. And he says, you know what? In that cesspool of humanity, God is saving a people, and I'm going to identify myself with them. That becomes his new name. He realized that in Christ, God had not only loved Israel, but that God had loved the whole world. That it had ever been God's design to share his love and salvation with all people, even those that he had at one time been deeply prejudiced against. Yet now here he is with them, identifying himself as Paul. So a new name. Secondly, a new identity. If you were given the opportunity to write down a brief biography that you knew people would read all over the world for thousands of years, what line or sentence would you give? If you wanted them to know one thing about you, besides your name, one line that could define your life, what would it be? Well, look at what he calls himself. Paul, our translation says, a bondservant of God. This is a designation he takes upon himself repeatedly. It's how he viewed himself, and as you read his writings, you see it's how he wanted others to view himself also. This word bondservant, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that. It may just, you think to yourself, well, he's dedicated. Well, how about if we use the more common word, slave? Now, the word slave produces in us, in many of us, and perhaps more in some than in others, a visceral response. We think about slavery. We think about the background of our own nation and other nations, and maybe we say, well, we carry with it some meaning that would not have been there in the first century. Well, that may be true from an ethnic perspective, but that word slave or doulos was a loaded term and ever and always had been. Slavery's always been an issue. To view yourself or to be a slave, to be a free man, was a great thing. To be a free man who identified himself as a slave would have been something rather startling. It's not the kind of thing most people called themselves. And no matter what it was they loved or devoted themselves to, they did not use this expression, a doulos, or a servant, a bondslave or slave of this particular truth or of this particular person. But he says, in regard to the God of heaven, I am his slave. I am a slave. I have entered into slavery because the God of heaven has bought me with the blood of Jesus. Now, when I tell you that one person has been bought by another person, and I tell you that in having been purchased, that the law recognizes that the slave has no identity, no sense of self, no sense of purpose, no sense of personal determination, that they are whatever their master wants them to be. We say of human-to-human slavery sometimes, we think, well, that is an awful thing. They lost all sense of who they were, what they thought about themselves, became something very, very little. They were property. What they wanted to do was insignificant. It didn't matter. It was irrelevant. Their plans for their lives, where they wanted to go, what they wanted to do, what they wanted to say, all became irrelevant because someone had either captured them or someone had bought them, and their identity was now, I belong to another. I exist not to do my own will, but to fulfill the desires and the dreams and the will and the wishes of someone else. Now, the one who had bought Paul was not some human tyrant, but the benevolent King of heaven. And when God laid hold of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and when Saul of Tarsus saw that every gospel witness that every tortured Christian had ever told him about Jesus was true, and he came in that moment to believe that the crucified carpenter of Nazareth was really the Son of God and the embodiment of God's love and kindness and grace toward sinners, he was through with his life. And everything that he had ever wanted to be and every desire he ever had was laid on the altar, and he became God's slave. You know, for many people who profess to know God and who say they're Christians, there's lots of people who say they're Christians, particularly in this part of the country, not so much in other parts of the country, but down here, you run into so many people who have some claim or other that they belong to God, and yet to watch their life, you'd never come to the idea or the conclusion that they belong lock, stock, and barrel to someone else. You'd never come to the conclusion that God had laid his bond upon them and made them theirs, and that everything they were, it's the will of God. It's what I want to do. That's what I'm about. I'm not about my own will. I'm about the will of the one who laid hold of me. So he had a new name and a new identity. Thirdly, he had a new mission. He says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, as this man is giving his testimony, he says this, as he's talking to some powerful people of his day, and here he is in chains, and he's trying to describe to them how it is he got to this place. He was a young up-and-comer in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He'd made a name for himself. Everybody knew about Saul of Tarsus, and now here he is, the enemy of so many in his former community. He's been imprisoned for some time. And he says, I want to tell you about myself. If you think I grew up always loving Jesus and always wanting to tell other people about Jesus, that's not the case. Indeed, he says, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And because I couldn't go to the grave and find Jesus or reach into heaven and pull him down, I went after his people. And anybody who loved him became the source of my animosity. And so I arrested people. And he talks in one place about compelling them to blaspheme. That is to try to get them to say something evil about the Lord Jesus. He couldn't stand the fact that there were people who loved that name and who promoted that name. He hated the name. He believed that Jesus was dangerous and unworthy. And now He not only believed that Jesus was real and alive and glorious, but he had dedicated himself to a mission from Jesus himself. Now, to say that he is a sent one, and the word apostle means a sent one, you recognize that there is a lot packed into that term. To be an apostle means to be sent on a mission by one in authority over you and to bear that authority to others. Now, inherent in that claim, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the reality that Jesus is still alive. Because dead men don't send anyone anywhere. And you might love to promote the name or fame of some historical figure, but you can't say that so-and-so made me an apostle. I'm an apostle of... Well, Jesus Christ sent Paul. Jesus Christ laid hold of him, and he was sent by him with a message about him, with his authority to go and tell everyone what God had done for sinners in Christ. To be an apostle meant that he did not have his own ministry. He asserts over and over again in his epistles, four times when he talks about being an apostle, he says, I am an apostle by the will of God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm sent by the will of God. He's letting people know these aren't my words. It's not my message. It's not my ministry. I've been sent. I have been commissioned. Fourthly, consider a new passion. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now this ties into his mission. Jesus had sent him to minister to his people with the truth that produces in them what we might call a salty, bright, light, godly life. Jesus had sent him to minister to people that he would call out of this world with a truth that would produce in them a godly life. Jesus had sent him to minister to the faith of God's elect. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to get into all that that means. We would have to spend a lot of time on that particular phrase. But simply to say that Paul believed that God had set his love upon a people all over the world and that he had chosen them before they ever chose him. And what stands out here is that the people he's talking about, as will become clear in our studies, is the church. Again, when you go back and think about who this man was, this becomes rather extraordinary. So he's sent by somebody he hated to minister to the faith of a people he tried to destroy. Not just a message, but a people. He wanted to destroy a man and his message and the people attached to that message. And now he's been sent by that man for the faith of those very people. He wanted to make havoc of it. And that he wanted to destroy it. He wanted to see it come to an end. But now he wants to build them up in that faith, to see them established in that truth. And he wanted the fruit of that truth to be born in their lives so that people, when they had understood and experienced the life-changing truth that God in kindness and love had manifested that kindness and love in a person, that that truth changes me. Again, hear this man's heart for God's people. You can't read much of Paul without getting something of that passion. He believed that Jesus loved the church and that Jesus laid down his life for the church and that when Jesus returned, he was returning for the church and that part of his great goal in all eternity would be to present that church to him with all of its spots and blots and wrinkles brought out of it and to present it to himself, a glorious church. And he loved that church, and Paul wanted other people to love the church too. And again, so you see him and you hear him and you say to yourself, when you understand where he was and you see where he is, it magnifies the grace of God. Fifthly, then, a new message. this truth that he manifested or that he gave was in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was, he says, committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, again, brethren, there is so much here, and I'm going to try to explain a lot with just a few words. He says it's a message that brings the hope of eternal life, and it springs from a heart of God who cannot lie. It's a message, it's the same message that spans the ages, and it's a message that I've been privileged to deliver to others through preaching. It's a message of the hope of eternal life. Now, we've been forced to think a lot about life and death recently. I've participated in three funerals and a memorial service in the past 20-some days. And as I was debating about what to preach this morning and about whether I would start Titus or not, I had a couple of other passages that I thought about bringing, having finished the messages on the church last week and thinking about where to go now. And one of the messages I thought about preaching and gave considerable thought to and some study on, it's a message I'd preached before, or at least a text I'd preached before, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 3. It says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's to say, sometimes it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. And he says, for that is the end of all men. That's where we're all going. So I saw a headline this week that said there's somebody alive today that will live to be 1,000. That's how confident some people are about the progress we're going to make in medical enhancement. I mean, you hear that and think that's so ridiculous. But even if they live to be 1,000, the idea is they're not going to live to be 1,001. Because we're all going to die. That's the end of all men. When I got the news last week that my pastor friend down in E-Town, 50 years old, died of a heart attack on Sunday morning, mentioned to some of you on Wednesday night, that hits home in a number of ways. And this living man sought to take that to heart. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, and for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. That is, sometimes it's through our tears that life and perspective come to us and reality comes to us, and we are shaken by the knowledge, what Solomon calls in the book of Ecclesiastes, the burdensome knowledge of our mortality. We among all God's creatures know we're going to die. And that specter of death hangs over so much of our life and our plans and our desires and what we want to build and buy and who we love and all of the rest, the knowledge that one day I'm going to be brought to the end of my life. I've made it 53 years. I don't know that I'll make it 54. I have no idea. And where we are now is no indication of where we'll be a week from now. And it could be days from now that with all of our plans and all we want to do and all you've got on your calendar, that none of it will come about. And when you go to a funeral and you look at a body, you're made to think about the fact that that might be me. And what I want to press home to us, because you may not have been at all the things I've been at, we've been involved in a lot of tragic circumstances. And the question is, have we taken it to heart? Because the living should take it to heart. Teenage guys, have you taken it to heart? Are you any different as a result of what's happened? Husbands and wives, as you consider one taken from our midst, have the living taken it to heart? When you go and you realize not all bodies and caskets are like one I saw this week, 90-something years old, 93 years old. You say, well, 93, but the one I went to earlier was 50, and the one before that was 14, and the one before that was 43. Do you take it to heart? has the reality that life is short. Again, even if you live to be 100, life is, Psalm 90 teaches us, really short. It's really just a span. We measure our lives with a hand's breadth. How long is life? Well, the Bible says about that long. Not that long, it's that long. And have we taken that to heart? Is the reality that life is short and that it is uncertain and we do not know what a day will bring forth? Have we taken that to heart? Again, young people, have we taken this to heart? And one of the reasons I thought about preaching that is I really am burdened that our young people would take this to heart. Have you thought, what if that were me? Have you ever thought about the question? And death is really what presses this home to us. Is there a life after this life? Do I have a soul? Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Does sin matter? What is sin? And here's a man who says that God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he gave me a message. And it's a message that you can trust because it is a promise made by a God who cannot lie, that there is eternal life in his Son. And that message was determined in the heart and mind of God before the world even came about. And again, I could unpack that really for hours. But that's part of the reason why the Bible can refer to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that is why when sin enters the world, that immediately there is the promise of a Redeemer. And that's why hundreds of years before the cross that the prophets and the Psalms can talk about a man having his hands and his feet pierced, and that by his stripes, that is by his lashes, that we would be healed. And for there to be the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, there must be a holy God who has taken care of our sin problem. And Paul says that's exactly the message God has entrusted to me. This is the message that builds up the faith of God's elect. This is the message that produces a godly life, the truth that accords with godliness. This is the message God has given to me. And essentially, it's the same message that God has entrusted to his servants for 2,000 years. So that it's the heart and soul of what we preach. It's the message that still changes eternal destinies. And it changes the lives of all those who hear and believe it. Now, there are people who hear it and don't really believe it and doesn't change their lives. But those who hear it and believe it, it results in a new life transformed by that truth. And it's that message that will be at the heart of all that we study in the days ahead in this book. It's going to be answering the question, what happens in the lives of people when the kindness and love of God our Savior has been manifested? What happens to young men and young women? What happens to older women and older men? What happens to people out there in the workforce? What happens to people living in a morally compromised world? What happens to them? What difference does it make? Well, obviously here he's saying it makes the difference of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, that there are people who live in this life with a certain knowledge that when they close their eyes in death, they're going to enter into the presence of God with joy. And God has said that that's true of all who are in Christ, and God can't lie. That's the message. It's the eternal message. It is, in this sense, what the book of Revelation calls, it's the everlasting gospel. The gospel didn't start when the angel announced the birth of Jesus and said, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That good news, which would be for all people, was in the heart of God before the world was even made. And in due time, it manifested itself. And in due time, all of the pieces of all the prophecies and all the prophets came together because one came into the world and fulfilled them in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And by that offers the gift of everlasting life. Let's pray and ask God to bless these things. Our Father, we do thank you for this time to consider these essential truths of really what the message of the Bible is all about. And Father, thank you for taking a man who hated these things and who sought to destroy them, and by your grace so laying hold of him that they became the sum and substance of his life and ministry. And Father, we pray that as it became the heart of his life, that it too would be the heart of our life. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.